I don't know how you've found the last few months in lockdown, as well as on furlough for those who are working, with all the restrictions and everything else that's come with it. For myself, I had 3 months on furlough. And let's face it, to be honest, it's probably the most amount of time that I've spent with my family in a very real way than I've done in the last 16 years, to be honest. And during that time of lockdown, the one thing that came across strongly was the importance of relationships. Was the importance of relationships and the support that we can have from family, from friends, and even from strangers who have signed up to deliver supplies for those who are living in isolation. So I want to speak to you today about relationships. And now I truly believe that they are a gift from God. We're going to look at three different relationships. Firstly, the relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Secondly, the relationship between a holy God, sinful man. And then thirdly, the relationship between members of the local church. And again, with God through the Holy Spirit, empowering that local church. So where to start? Well, how about at the very beginning? Let us look at the relationship between a man and a woman. I'm going to cast our minds back to our earlier reading in Genesis. There we saw Adam, who, for a job description, you could probably say the best description would be that he was a gardener. And now he's given Eve as a helper, someone who is perfectly suited for him. So often we've heard the phrase, have we not, a match made in heaven? Well, there it truly was. Here we have the perfect, as it were, gardener's assistant, the Charlie Dimmock of the ancient world. And when God brought them together, it says this in Genesis 1, verse 28, that God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So here we have the perfect union of man and woman. Their job description is to have children. Indeed, they are to fill the earth. They are to tend the garden, avoiding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and to have dominion over every living thing. Sadly, like so many relationships, things went rather wrong. I've heard it said, admittedly rather cynically, that marriage is like a deck of cards. In the beginning, all you need is two hearts and a diamond. And by the end, you wish you had a club and a spade. Again, I say, that's cynical. But let us look for ourselves where this went wrong. Turn please to Genesis 3 and we're going to read Genesis 3 and see exactly what went wrong. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying that you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Did you notice, as we read the passage, the old blame game going on? The man blaming the woman, the woman blaming the serpent. Indeed, did you notice the wording in verse 12, which is mind-blowing, where Adam makes it sound as if it's God's fault for giving him the woman in the first place? Did you see that? "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." The mind boggles. Just like today, no one wants to accept responsibility for their actions, and it's no different back then. As a result of the rebellion, what's changed? Well, their close communion with their Heavenly Father is over. They're no longer in the garden. They're outside and everything has changed. Things will no longer be easy. They now have thorns and thistles to contend with, as well as a creation which is no longer so easy to tame. There is still a relationship between Adam and Eve, however it may have been strained by that original act of disobedience. Eve will still desire a husband. She will bear his children and bring them through a great deal of pain, as my long-suffering wife can attest to. And Adam, who still loves his wife, now has to really graft, to use a northern phrase, in order to provide for them both. God still intends the woman to desire her man, and he is to rule over her, as it states in verse 16. And this is God's pattern. But what is meant by this? What does it mean that a man should rule over the woman in the marriage partnership? Well, for those who get a bit twitchy about the part where it says that man is to rule over her, let's just look in 1 Corinthians 11, 2-3, where the Apostle Paul addresses the church at Corinth. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So why bring this up? Well, in military speak, what we have just seen there is the chain of command being plainly laid out. First we have God the Father, then Christ. I mean, we see this relationship, do we not, in the passage which shows our Lord praying on the Mount of Olives prior to his arrest, where he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So you have God the Father, Jesus the Christ, man, and then woman. But does this and the previous scriptures mean that man is to have total rule over his wife without any consideration of her needs and desires? Well, I say not. And more importantly, neither does God's word. Ladies, you can breathe a sigh of relief. Let's have a look at Ephesians 5 and I'll explain what I mean. Ephesians 5, 22-25, it says this. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. I shall pause here. Lee, I hear the ladies cry. You're not doing me any favours here. Well, don't worry. Hang on in there. We carry on. Verse 25. This is the crux of it. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Pause. Let's think about this. How are we to love our wives? As Christ loves the church. How do you prove this? By giving himself sacrificially to it. So let us read on. Verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. So yes, man still has the leadership role in the household, no matter what you get taught on the television. But he is to carry this out in a sacrificial manner, as we considered after reading verse 25. We're not called to ride roughshod over our loved ones, but to make decisions considering what is best for them, just as what we would want the best for ourselves. Love is the key, and a sacrificial love at that. In the scriptures, a passage that is read out so often at weddings reads thus: love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself and is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and thinks not evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's in this loving, caring partnership that we're able to face all the problems of life. Together, we help and support one another through the storms of life. And for myself, I've been greatly blessed by my wife's support as I've gone through the ups and downs of life. And I'm not just saying that because she sat there. And I say that over, especially in the last 17 years as a scripture reader, with all the demands of my time and energies, to have Debs there by my side, supporting me every step of the way, has truly been the godsend. You can guess that Satan is aware of the strength of a marriage partnership, and therefore you can imagine how much he loves how busy the legal profession is over all the divorces that happen on a daily basis. And sadly, you may be aware that that's becoming even easier these days with the no-fault rule coming in. There is a saying that in order to win a battle, you divide, you conquer. And you can imagine how thrilled, therefore, is the enemy, speaking of Satan, with the increase in broken marriages, because he knows that when we're on our own, and maybe even hurting from that breakup, we're more vulnerable in our walk than if we had someone by our side helping us and supporting us on our way. Now then, as we've spoken of the old enemy, and I'm talking of Satan and not the Scots, how he relishes hurt and broken relationships, let us now look at that relationship between God and man. And in looking at mankind's relationship within marriage, we've laid the foundation for the remainder of our study. For when Christ heals our relationship, he does not leave us as Christians on our own, but more to be said about that later. As we saw in our Genesis readings, in the beginning, all was well in the world until the serpent, whom we know as Satan, cast doubt on God's word and helped to kindle a desire in the hearts of Adam and Eve for that which they should not have. The result of all this was that they disobeyed God's command, and they ate of the fruit, and God banished them from the garden. The earth is now cursed, and man and woman face growing old and dying eternally separated from their heavenly Father. Thankfully for all of us, God still had in his mind his primary purpose for mankind, and that is man's willful worship and fellowship with him. And therefore God had already planned the great escape. He'd already provided his provision. He'd already got that ready in the person of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, those who were the Lord's knew that their salvation was of the Lord. But it's not until the New Testament that we are told the name of God's provision, and that is Jesus the Christ. Throughout history, things were desperate. For as it says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, all have sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. And just to compound things, it goes on to say in Romans 6:23 that for the wages of sin is death. Thankfully, and I'm ever so thankful, as I've already said, that's not how Almighty God leaves it. For the verse then reads, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which is fantastic news. But how is this possible? In Romans 5 verse 8 it says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How? What does this mean? Let's read verses 12 and then 18 and 19. It says this, therefore just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. There's none of us here righteous in our own. We've all sinned. Therefore, as through one man's offense, speaking of Adam as we read earlier in the garden, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, speaking this time of Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. In that passage, it reads that through one man's obedience and sacrifice, many will be made righteous. Notice it says many, not all. I've heard many ministers sadly preach that the whole of mankind will be saved at the end. But that's not what the scriptures have to say. John 3:14-17 has this to say. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, speaking Jesus at the crucifixion. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, there is the word might. So how on earth do we make it a certainty? Our salvation, I mean. What do the scriptures mean by believe? Do they mean that we agree that Jesus lived and died? Dare I say it, but there's more to it than this. Let's face it, Satan knows that Jesus died on the cross. Satan knows that Jesus rose from the grave. That doesn't mean that even Satan's going to be saved. He's not going to be saved at all. Why? Because he lacks one fundamental thing. With him, there is no repentance over sin. How can I best illustrate that one? Let me read to you the account of the crucifixion in Luke's Gospel 23, verse 32, 39 to 43, which speaks of the criminals who were there crucified with our Lord. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. Then one of the criminals who was hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Assuredly, I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Here is a wonderful illustration of someone being saved at the 11th hour, so to speak, as well as a timely reminder that not everyone's going to be saved. One of the criminals is cursing right until the end, whereas the other, convicted of his sinful ways, acknowledges that he's receiving what he is due, and then he turns to Jesus, acknowledges him as Lord and Saviour. That's something that Satan would never do. Notice that the criminal can do nothing else but to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. There's no religious act for him to do or complete. He's nailed to a piece of wood. He can do nothing physically. There are some who would have you believe that there is some physical action or initiation that you have to go through before that you're saved. But that's not the case. Passing through the waters of baptism doesn't save us. Just like taking part in communion doesn't save us. These are things that we are called to do because we already are Christians, followers of Christ, and not in order to become so. The way to know forgiveness of sin and a renewed relationship with our Father in heaven is through our being convicted of our sinful state. Asking God for forgiveness and having faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. So having had our relationship with our Father repaired, what is there for us in order to help us on our way, to help us to develop this relationship? As I mentioned earlier, God knows that on our own we can struggle. Yet as part of a team, we can be so much more resilient in life's struggles. And this is where the Holy Spirit and the local church comes in. When Christ was telling his followers that he was shortly to leave them, he gave them these wonderful words of assurance, John's Gospel chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said unto you. When you accept Christ into your life as both Lord and Saviour, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. He is that still small voice that will prompt and direct your paths if you let him. However, if you deliberately disobey God and do what you know to be wrong, you will, as it says, sear your conscience, which done over a long time will make it easier and easier to disobey God's direction on more and more occasions. To save yourself a whole load of pain, the best thing to do is to regularly read from God's word. I've heard it often said that God's word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God's word. So we read the word of God in order that we might know what the will of God is. We ought to prayerfully read from God's word and ask him to direct our paths, and he will. Remember what King David said in Psalm 119, verse 105, that for him the word of God was a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. In other words, he got help and direction from God's word for the ups and downs of everyday life. The question for all of us is this: do we trust in and obey that which he has written? And when we seek God's direction for our lives, are we sensitive to God's prompting and listening out for that still, small voice? This now takes us into the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and this subject is a preach all in itself. So we're only going to look at a few of the gifts in order to give us an idea of what is available to the church. Remember, God has not left us on our own. First, I want to read 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. Where it has this to say about the spiritual gifts and unity and diversity. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another gift of miracle, the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of tongues, of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. And then Ephesians 4:11-12. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why, we ask ourselves, did he do this? Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. These gifts are not given so that we can be puffed up in pride at what we can do within the church. It's not about the square footage of your manse. It's not about your standing in society. The greetings, as it were, in the time of Christ, in the marketplace. It is to do about how you may best serve your fellow man. More exactly, how you may best serve your brother and sister in the church of Jesus Christ. It is all about what we would call in the military selfless commitment. Service, not self. If you currently do not know what gift God has for you, then I would ask you to prayerfully seek him with a heart's desire to better serve his church. Have the confidence in the support of your brothers and sisters in Christ to take those first stumbling steps of faith as you try to move out in what you believe God has given you to do. Let us all have a greater desire to serve one another, just as we would seek to serve the Lord and to worship him both in spirit as well as in truth. So to conclude then, if you have yet to know the reality in your life of a healed relationship between you and your Father in heaven, then do not delay. But come before him, acknowledge your sin, ask him for forgiveness, and accept his Son's payment on the cross on your behalf. Invite Jesus into your life as both your Lord and Saviour. And share your conviction with those around you, convinced of the shortness of the time remaining to us. And then, having found faith, seek godly fellowship, where you'll be encouraged to grow in Christ and be able to serve your brothers and sisters in the church. And then for those already in a marriage relationship, seek to serve your spouse as you would Christ, guided by his word, and do it in a sacrificial manner. If you're single, focus on your newfound relationship with God. But if you desire a husband or a wife, seek to find a godly one, and then you will have unity in your walk together. May Almighty God bless and guide us all as we seek to live in a way that is pleasing to him. Amen.